Ezra chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, the governors who were in the province of beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in the building, and it has been in building and is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which it was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep, for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or any people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Do y'all know what a crossover in cinema is? I was talking about this with somebody recently and how they loved television episodes where characters from one show were sort of cameoed or they were dropped into another show, intersecting the two storylines. It's when two storylines converge into one single episode or plot or movie. And one of my favorite examples, or a frequent one that I remember from my childhood, was the crossovers that happened in Scooby-Doo, right? All the different celebrity or the different cameos from men like Batman and Robin, the Harlem Globetrotters, the Addams Family, or the Three Stooges, they all sort of cross paths somewhere in the grand narrative of Scooby-Doo. And it was great fun, and it was kind of fun to see how they blended these converging storylines. Well, this evening, in Ezra chapter 5, there in verse 1, we have a biblical crossover because we have two men that were inspired by the Holy Spirit who have other books in our canon of Scripture that make an appearance in our text. Verse 1, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and in Jerusalem. Now, you might not know much about Haggai. It's the third from last book in your Old Testament. And you have Haggai, Zechariah is second to the last, and then Malachi. And now you see how all of these prophets, I think admittedly, the prophets are probably the hardest books of the Bible for people to get their minds around, because they're not chronologically organized, and they all have very different angles of looking at the world. We ask, who are these men? When are they prophesying? Whom are they prophesying to? And it's really nice and easy because Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, tells us who Haggai and Zechariah were. They were contemporaries of Ezra, or probably predecessors to Ezra, not by much. But these men, their goal and their ministry, the people to whom they were prophesying, were these people, the returned exiles, the one who had come back from Babylon and were getting life back together. And you see that these men acted as mouthpieces for God. They were mouthpieces. They had prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem. And we'll look a little bit later as to what the content of their prophecies were, what they said. But we see that these men come, and that God sends these men because the church, as we learned in chapter 4, is experiencing persistent opposition. It's not just a one-off. You remember in verses 1 through 3, when they first lay the foundations and they're building the temple, they approach Zerubbabel, the heads of the fathers' houses, and they tried trickery. They tried to flatter them and say, let's just all get behind one another. Let's all join arms and build this temple. But then, when they couldn't get their way by way of flattery, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, but not just them. Verse 5, verse 6, then later on, King Ahasuerus, that is King Xerxes, and this is in 486, that these a different class of people sent a letter trying to halt the progress of the rebuilding of the city. And then even further down the line, in the reign of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes that there's this constant attempt to obstruct and to impede the progress of the church. And these verses span 50 years. And so here we come, and we're in the middle of this. We're in this period where the torch is passed from Cyrus, who made the decree, and now there's King Darius. And the people have grown slack in rebuilding the temple. They're very discouraged, and yet here God sends these men. And when you look at chapters 5 and 6 together, there's nothing There's no parting of Red Seas. There's nothing terribly flashy. There's just two overarching notes in this section of the scripture. In chapter 5, in the first 12 verses of section 6. And what I want us to show us tonight is that it's through the power of preaching and God's providential protection of his church that the church prevails. That it's through the powerful preaching of God's word and through God's providential care that his church prevailed. That's why the church prevails here in chapters 5 and 6. So simple things like preaching and sending of prophets to prophesy God's will, and then for God to order all the events of this chapter for the good of his church. So the two points we'll look at tonight, the power of preaching and the power of God's providential protection, his providential care of his church. So let's look first at the preaching. Now, Haggai and Zechariah, as I said, you probably know Zechariah for his night visions, wherein he showed the people in this vivid way the restoration of Jerusalem because they couldn't see it. With their physical eyes, all they saw was a wasteland. They saw a temple that had long laid bare, and they saw little to no reason for hope. But Zechariah receives a series of visions from the Lord. He sees scrolls. He sees riders on white horses. He sees all of these different vivid pictures to say that God is not done with this people and that you need to rebuild the temple. You need to get back to work. But if you would, turn to Haggai for a moment, because I think that Haggai and what he says in chapter 1, there's only two chapters in Haggai, it matches so beautifully with our text. It marries with our text tonight. So Haggai chapter 1. God sends Haggai. He sends Zechariah. And what is the ministry of Haggai all about? It's about calling the people away from distraction. Haggai chapter 1 verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, our context, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because my house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. You see why the progress of building God's house had ceased. It's because the people were concerned with their own houses. Casting Crowns, they came out with back when I was very into Christian music, one of the premier albums, I think, of the 2000s, that came out in 2003, was Casting Crowns, and there was a song where it talked about a castle made of sand, and how the father kept putting off his responsibilities to his family. He kept telling his wife, just one more weekend at the office. I know I've missed a T-ball game. I know that I've been late. I won't work late. But everything was just slipping through his hands until finally he cried himself to sleep at night alone, because the kingdom that he had been trying to build with his own hands was just slipping away. And he had not invested himself in the places wherein God had called him. He got distracted. He got distracted from a life of obedience. He wanted a life of productivity. He wanted a life of security and peace. The peace and security that he thought that money could provide. But it all just slipped through his hands. And his kingdom could not stand. Haggai puts his finger here on the reason why the people stopped investing, because they were investing other places. You know that your life is a practice of investment. Every minute of every day, you're investing in something. You're investing your attention, your energies. The question is, where are you investing in? You see that the paneled houses here, the paneled houses, this would have been a nice upgraded home. This was the Mac Daddy of what houses would look like there. If you were an Israelite, you wanted a paneled house. You didn't want to live in a booth. You wanted a nice finished product, a model home. And why did they want that? Because again, they were failing to live by faith, and they were living by what they could see. And we know the allurement of earthly securities. And again, the paneled house, you know, it's not limited just to houses. You know in your life, what are the paneled houses that distract you from the kingdom work? Maybe it's working and climbing ladders at the office. Maybe it's taking kids to and from sports practices. Maybe it's throwing yourself at education or betterment or whatever it may be. Good things even. A paneled house is not a bad thing in and of itself, but if it distracts you from participating in the building up of God's kingdom, then you need to, as Haggai called his hearers, you need to consider your ways. And don't you think that the American church needs to consider her ways? What's important to us? Follow your checkbook. Follow your time. Follow your browser history. What are you watching? What are you how are you spending your time? What are we investing in? He told us that all of this is just chasing after wind. You've sown much, you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. It all just slips away. Where are you putting your treasure? Where are you putting your treasure? On things above, as we read this morning, or your life is hidden with Christ and God? Are you investing in things that moth and rust cannot destroy? If not, don't be surprised when you realize that there's a hole in the bottom of that pocket. It will not hold. So this is why God's people need to be brought again and again. This is why we need preaching, because we are distracted people. If they were a distracted people hundreds of years before the advent of Christ, how much more distracted do you think that we are? We walk around with distractions in our pockets. We walk around in a world that just is busy, and it numbs us to our objective. You have an objective in this world. You're a builder. You're an investor in God's kingdom, and you are one of those stones that's being built up into a spiritual house. What's taking you out of the game? What's taking your eyes off of your life's chief end and goal? Whatever it may be, good things. We shouldn't neglect to do good things, but we shouldn't do good things to the neglect of better things. You know, that's the heart of idolatry usually. It's taking a good thing and making it the thing. What's the thing in your life? What's the defining aim of your life? We need to consider our ways. We can do great things, fine things, but why we're doing them is the question. Are we doing it? Are we building up the paneled houses? Are we saving wads of cash because we think those will save us in that great day? Or are we actually trusting in the Lord? So he's calling the people to trust in God. And this is why we need men like Haggai and prophets like Zechariah. We need men to prophesy and to shake the world and to shake the church out of lethargy and apathy and complacency. It was preaching like this that caused the Reformation, right? To tell the Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, right? John Calvin, just calling the people to consider your ways. Look at what you're doing. Calvin said in his Institutes, he talked about how some of the wicked deacons and bishops of Rome, and how they would collect and pad all the walls of the earthly temples with gold, and yet they would neglect the living temples of God's people and leave them starving. Consider your ways. And as a church today, we need to consider our own ways. What are we here to do? What are we here to do? But you see, the effect of all of this powerful preaching is described for us in two different places. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. When they're reporting, when Tattenai and Shethar-Bozenai are reporting to the king, they say that the people who formerly were not building and who have been galvanized now, motivated and inspired by Zechariah and Haggai, look at how they start working. Verse 8. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones. They're putting out tremendous effort. And the timber is laid in the walls. They're being obedient to what Haggai had said. And look how he describes it. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. How is the church going to do what the church ought to be doing? It's through the faithful preaching of the word. That the word is the motivator. That this is going to be what gets God's people off of the sidelines and gets them into the game and moving and working diligently and working and so as to have it prosper in their hands. And so this is why we need to be praying for the Lord to raise up a good generation of preachers. I was looking at this recently. The average age of a preacher 40, 50 years ago was about 20 years less, or was about 20 years less than what it is today. I think the average age is north of 50 in the 60s. We need to be praying that God would raise up preachers and that there would be a reformation. And how does reformation happen? Through the preaching of the word. This is our focus. And you see what this foolishness of preaching can do. That a people who were formerly paralyzed with fear are working diligently and they're prospering. Second place where it's described, chapter 6, verse 14. I didn't read it, but it begins the next section. Look what it says. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered. This word prospered keeps coming up. Through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. If the word of God, if the church has any hope to believe that the work of God is going to prosper in our hands, then the word of God needs to be in our hearts. It needs to be in our minds. It needs to be motivating us and driving us. So that's the preaching of the gospel that motivates this productivity, that God uses this simple means of grace to inspire his people. But we also see that the people are able to build and to finish this temple because of this overarching theme that characterizes much of the Old Testament, this doctrine of God's providential protection. His providential protection. Look at verse 5. This is blanketing. It's covering the whole of the text. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. His eye was on the Jews. If God wasn't sovereignly guiding these events, none of this would have been possible. I mean, this is improbable. I think that sometimes people envision walking through God's world like we do when we see Indiana Jones, where you see all those movies where there's this rickety bridge, right? And it's just got tattered ropes and rotted boards, and we're just sort of supposed to very gingerly walk across it, not knowing what's going to happen. But when you read something like this in verse 5, it wouldn't make for a good Hollywood movie, because he tells you, it's a spoiler alert, tells you at the outset that the eye of God was upon them. No need for second guessing. The suspense is gone. They're walking across a steel beam of God's promises, his protection, and who he is. He's the God who never changes. And so what need is there to worry? If the eye of God is upon you, then you can keep going, and you can be productive, and you don't have to fear. But Satan likes to tempt us. He likes to, you know, shake the bridge a little bit and to make us nervous. But friends, we're on a steel beam. We have no need to worry. And so this is what God is trying to repeatedly just remind us, that God has his hand here, that he is providentially protecting his people. Now, you see that the men weren't fearful, because look at what Tattenai and Shethar Bozenai do. They not only ask, who gave you license to rebuild this temple? Give us your names. Maybe some of you work in customer service, or maybe you have, and you know that to be a little bit nervous when somebody says, can I please have your employee ID number? Or can I please have your name? Because they might go talk to your manager. You might get reamed out. And yet here they are. They don't lie. They want to know specifically. They want to know names. And they say, King, we give this to you just for your information. But they give them the names. They're not fearful. Come what may, I serve the Lord. And if I'm going to suffer, I'm not going to do so as an evildoer, but I'm going to be obedient to the command of the Lord. And I'll entrust him with the consequences. I'll be obedient, and I'll keep doing what I'm doing. Let not your hearts be troubled. His tender word I hear, and resting on his goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path he leadeth, but one step I may see, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Are you of not more value than they? The sparrow that falls to the ground, the lily of the field, doesn't God care for you more than he cares for them? Of course he does. And so this is why, as a Christian, you can have peace, a peace that makes no sense to the world out here. Y'all, the opposition has not stopped at all. There's a paper trail. There is an exchanging of letters. They are officially asking the king, are we going to cease this? Should we give him a cease and desist order? The opposition is the same. And yet the response is entirely different. Night and day, it's that of peace. Maybe when you studied history or art history was something that I really enjoyed studying years ago. But it's a pretty well-known fact that the arts thrive in times of peace. If people are fleeing for their lives, if they're on the run, if they have no peace, no security, generally the arts suffer. They'll make do with what they have and things of that nature. And the circumstances govern what the people do. But here, the Christians, we're able to have work prosper in our hands. We don't have to have our peace be dependent upon the circumstances of life, because life is not easy. Satan isn't giving up the pursuit, is he? And yet here we are, called to be builders in something beautiful. We are going to thrive and prosper despite the fact that Satan doesn't do ceasefires. It's because we have peace. We have peace with God. And that makes all the difference. That makes all the difference. That we realize that God holds our future and that we have no need to fear, because whether we live or whether we die, we're always going to be with the Lord. So we also see that God is providentially orchestrating things here in chapters 5 and 6, because he does something different in the hearts of Tattenai and Shethar Bozenai. Now, we shouldn't think that these men were friendly to the Israelites. They weren't. And yet they were not as hostile as were the men of chapter 4. Because if you were to read side by side the two letters of chapter 4 and the letter of chapter 6, you'd think that these are two entirely different classes of people. Do you remember how they went, how Rehum went to these great lengths to vilify the people in chapter 4? They sent this letter to Artaxerxes. And remember, this is coming after, actually, the time of chapters 5 and 6. Be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are refinished, verse 13, they will not pay tribute, custom, toll, or the royal revenue will be repaired, and that this is a wicked city and that they had long been a rebellious people. But here in chapter 5, it's really just a very straightforward assessment and a pretty faithful rendering of the facts. This is what's going on. We ask them for their names. This was their reply to us. And again, this note of sovereignty and God's providence, you see that the Israelites have learned their lesson there, beginning in verse 11. This was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which the great king of Israel built and finished, because our fathers had angered the God of heaven. Because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You see how they are even acknowledging God's providence and his sovereignty in these matters. They've come to peace with it. They're not at the mercy of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the instrument and God is the musician. Again, God is the one who sent them into exile, and God is the one who brought them back from exile. And that's what they're grounding all their hope on. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, they gave him into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave them. And so God here is sustaining his people. And with 20/20 clarity, they see it. They see why they were banished. They see why they're back. And now you see in their recommitment to rebuilding the temple that they are committed for the reason they came back. They want to worship. They want to be a worshiping people. You also see God's providential care for the church. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, Darius made a decree, and the document did not get lost. Now, we have in the 21st century the hardest time with losing track of emails or text messages or phone calls. You know, I didn't get your voicemail. Think about what it took to preserve this scroll, right? The fact that this scroll is not lost somewhere, but that it's even in a specific place, Ecbatana, right, the citadel in the province of Media, the specificity that Scripture goes to tell you where this scroll was, God kept it there. He preserved it. And I think just as a side note, the fact that God preserved his word for you is pretty amazing as well. How God cares for his church, that we have an infallible witness, that we have his word, we have his revelation, that we're never left without guidance in the world. This is the most attested to. There's more textual evidence that the Bible is true than any other book in the world. God preserves truth for his church. And here the truth comes out loud and clear. This is a record. And he reads it. But you also see again, finally, how God is providentially caring for the church because he changes the heart of this king. Cyrus, it seems, had let the people in the land, the people of the province beyond the river, sort of have their way. And he gave the decree, he let them go, but then thereafter he was very much hands-off. We'll see later on that Artaxerxes, about 50 years from this point on, is actually hostile to the rebuilding of the city, its walls, and the various houses and fortifications. But you see, here, Darius is pliable, that his heart is soft, as it were. I don't think he was converted like Nebuchadnezzar, and yet here, he did not have to go to all the lengths that he did to show this deference to the church. It would have been enough to just say, let him go. Just let him go. What does he do? He says, the cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province beyond the river, verse 8. Verse 9, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep, burnt offerings, offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail. God provides for his people in the most interesting manner, doesn't he? There's nothing outside of the realm of possibility whereby God might provide for his people. So too, you look at the circumstances of our day. What might God be doing right now through this state of national emergency? What fruit might God be yielding in the fruitlessness of our economy or in the fruitlessness of the stock market? How do you think God is going to sustain and advance his church through this? I don't know, but I know it's possible. And if God's pleased, he'll do it. And we see that God is going to work through hearts. Here he's working through the heart of this king, and he divests himself. This is a tremendous cost to him. And then he also promises there in verse 11, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled from his house and he's going to be impaled. So he's enforcing and he's protecting the church, showing a deference to it. Certainly we would like this of the civil magistrate. We learned in Coffee with Calvinists last week, we can't outsource church discipline to the state. We don't give them. We don't have the power of the sword and we can't delegate it, but we understand that civil government, all things are working for the good of the church. So God, here in chapters 5, in the first half of chapter 6, this is a story of God getting things back on track. And the manner in which he gets it back on track is not flashy, it's not out of the ordinary. In fact, it's very ordinary. It's through preaching. It's through two men with the Spirit of God motivating them and inspiring them to give a message of repent of your sins, examine yourselves and get back, renew your obedience to God. But then it's just also all of the very subtle and simple ways whereby God orchestrates all things for the good of his church. The power of preaching and the God of providence, that's how the church will succeed. This is how the church will move forward. If we're looking for, again, God can do all his holy will, certainly, but how God normally executes his will, even in the pages of Holy Scripture, is the same way he's executing it now, through preaching and through providence. And so, church, examine yourselves. Consider your own ways. Are you committed to this work of the kingdom? Are you building houses, paneled houses, trying to find security in them? Scripture tells you that if you build a house upon that sand, it's going to fall. But if we invest our lives, the whole of ourselves, our energies into that kingdom, it will not fail. That kingdom that is built upon Christ, the solid rock, what you do will stand. And then that final word there, they're doing it with diligence. This is why you can keep investing. This is why you can work and not grow weary. Do not grow weary in doing good, because all that good will come to pass. It will flourish. I don't know what God's going to do with it, but he will. He's done it with these people. And so he's giving us here assurance that as God's people commit their way to him, he'll give success to them and to his church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that indeed we have this promise that you are preserving us, that you will always providentially guide and order all things for our good. But God, we also see that one of your primary tools is the preaching of your word, the calls to repentance, the imperatives of the gospel coupled with those glorious indicatives of the gospel whereby we are saved. God, help us to be a people who hear the preached word, who realize our need to be snapped out of lethargy, distraction, complacency, and that we would be those who, with a renewed zeal, diligence, would work. And would you prosper all that work of our hands, God, for we do them for your sake, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.